Could you turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 15? Doesn't exactly enthuse you, I suppose, when you hear somebody say we're going to speak from Chronicles. And it's one of those sections that when you look at it, you think to yourself, goodness me, what on earth is there in this? Well, I think that there are some instructive things here in the book of Chronicles. I'm not going to say that what we're going to find out from Chronicles is going to fill us with deep spiritual thoughts or anything of that nature, but I am saying that what we find out from Chronicles gives us some information and some background material that helps other parts of the Bible have more meaning. What I'm really going to do this morning is look at three Psalms, but I want to start off here in Chronicles because we get some introduction to these matters here, and I think it suddenly makes the whole of this area of the Old Testament a bit more interesting than it might have been otherwise. Now, first of all, you know that David arranged the temple services. He arranged the people, the Levites, that is, the singers and the musicians, and the general procedures that were to be followed in the temple worship. Most of the singers and musicians were Levites, and the Levites were divided into three groups. Now, if you could remember back to the time of Levi himself, the original Levi, one of Jacob's sons, Levi had three sons. So the whole of the Levitical family, or the Levitical tribe, if you wish, was divided into three portions according to these three sons. The three sons were Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And so the people descended from them are the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites, the three strands of the Levitical family. David, it seems, divided the temple singers and musicians into these three groups. And over each of the three groups, he set a leader. One leader from the Kohathites, one leader from the Gershonites, and one leader from the Merarites. And these leaders were not only singers, but were also musicians. It seems that the whole body of people there fulfilled two functions. That is, they were both singers and musicians. Now, pick it up in chapter 15, verse 16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brethren as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments. So they do both things. Incidentally, they play very loudly. It was quite a lusty affair, this Hebrew worship. They played loudly. Let's really get stuck into it. You can almost see the enthusiasm on their faces there, the singers who play loudly on musical instruments, on harps, lyres, and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. You get it again, to raise sounds of joy. I feel quite sure that if many of us had have been at some of the Hebrew worship services, we might have been just a little put out, perhaps a little offended at the raucousness of their worship. A lot of banging of cymbals and clanging of drums and blowing of musical instruments that I'm sure to our ears wouldn't sound all that melodious. Harps, lyres, and cymbals were the three main instruments here. And as you read further down, you find in verse 20, it's mentioned there, those who played on the harps, and in verse 21, those who played on the lyres. As for the cymbals, it appears that the three leaders each had a pair of cymbals. And you can just picture this, I hope, these three groups. I suppose in some present-day equivalent, we'd think of the people in the middle here, they are singing the melody. And then you have this other group, who we'll say are the tenors, and the other group, let us say, are the basses. I doubt if they had that sort of harmony, the harmony that we're familiar with. More likely, the different groups were the central group sang the main theme, the main song, and then these other groups sang responses. So that you had three groups interacting with each other as they sang different parts. Well, be that as it may, the fact is that each of these three groups had a leader, and the leader, each of the three leaders, carried cymbals. So you can imagine him out in the front there, instead of having a neat baton in his hand, as a conductor would have today, he had this great pair of cymbals, and every now and again he'd give them a jolly good thump, and this would keep the whole thing moving on a fairly lively note. The three men are mentioned in verse 17. The Levites appointed Heman. Now, if you went back to chapter 6 of 1 Chronicles, which we won't do, it's one of those frightfully boring-looking sections that is slabs and slabs of names, chapter after chapter. But you find a lot of interesting things there. And one of the interesting things you find is that Heman was from the Kohathites, and he was the musical leader of the Kohathites. Likewise, Asaph, the next man mentioned, Asaph, he was leader of the Gershonites, and the third man in verse 17 is Ethan, who led the Merarites. And it says in verse 19, the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals as they led the singing. Let's skip ahead a little to chapter 16, verse 4, and we find that of these three groups, Asaph's group must have been the leading group, and Asaph was the leading singer. Verse 4, moreover, he appointed certain of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Again, this lusty singing as they praise God. And verse 5, Asaph was the chief. So there you have it, the three groups. Asaph, chief of the main group, and these other two chaps, leaders of the other two groups. Verse 22 tells us that a man called Shenaniah was the overall musical director. He was leader of the Levites in music, and he directed the music because he understood it, which is an interesting point, isn't it? Not because he had a warm feeling in the heart or because he knew how to prance around on the platform, but he actually understood it, and so he made a very suitable person to lead the music. And I hope that we can take some lessons from Shenaniah. There you have it, the outline of the musical arrangement. The singers there, Asaph the chief, with their cymbals, all the other singers with their musical instruments, sometimes singing, sometimes playing. And so they then launch into the singing of psalms and other musical pieces in the Hebrew worship. Now I just want to think about these three people, Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. They're the three I want to think about. If you look elsewhere in Chronicles, you'll find that Asaph was a prophet, a preacher. Heman and Ethan were both wise men. So they were not just singers and musicians. The three of them all were very competent servants of God in their own right. In fact, it appears that Heman and Ethan, the two wise men, were so wise that they established a reputation for themselves that lived on for many, many years afterwards. And when you come after the time of David into the time of Solomon, we find that Solomon is said to be the wisest man in the world, and he's so wise that he was wiser even than Heman and Ethan. Now it mentions that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. It says, Solomon was wiser than all the men of the east. He was wiser than this one, wiser than that one, and he was wiser than these two men, Heman and Ethan. So we have three men who are musical leaders, who are singers, but yet who themselves are very capable teachers and preachers of God's word. Asaph, a prophet, Heman, a teacher of wisdom, and likewise Ethan. We're very pleased to have on record some of the things which these men wrote. There are psalms attributed to each of these three men. You can see how it all ties together. Competent people who are musically minded, and so they write psalms, that is, poems which can be sung to music. David is a man who can sing and write, and we have many of David's psalms. These three men, who were in charge of the musical groups, and who were themselves men who knew God's word, likewise they write psalms. And now I want to look at three psalms, one from each of these three men. Asaph, it appears, wrote 12 psalms. There are 12 that are attributed to Asaph. They may not all have been written by him. They may have belonged to a collection that he put together. But I would imagine that most of them were written by him. Heman wrote one, and so also did Ethan. Ethan, incidentally, also has the name of Jeduthun, and you'll find as you read through the following chapters of Chronicles where these three men are mentioned on half a dozen separate occasions, sometimes it says Asaph, Heman, and Ethan, and sometimes it says Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. But it's obviously the same person. When you look at other details there, it's always the same person. But as we well know, many of those people had two names. Perhaps his name changed, or he took a new name when he became a musical leader. All right, we'll go now to Psalm 62. Now that actually isn't one of the psalms written by these chaps, but I just want to point one small thing out. Because I imagine that these men set the music for some of the psalms. The title to Psalm 62 tells us it's a psalm of David, so David wrote it. But the music it was sung to, well, it's called here Jeduthun, which is the name of Ethan. He may have written the music for it. More likely, I would say, that was the name of the tune. When it says to the choir master, instructions to the choir master, to be sung according to Jeduthun, Jeduthun is the name of the tune. There are many names of tunes throughout the Psalms. It might be Muth Laban, or it could be Do Not Destroy, or it could be The Hind of the Dawn. There be many names of tunes. Just as in our hymn book we get the tune Crimond, or the tune Regent Square, or whatever it happens to be. So, at the introduction to many of the Psalms, they say what the tune should be. The tune to this one should be Jeduthun, and the tune was most likely taken from the name of its composer, which again happens sometimes in English. I just point that matter out. You'll find a number of Psalms are set to this tune. This happens to be a Psalm of David. But again, it just builds up something of a picture of these men, of their all-round ability and competence in theology and in music combined. Now we'll go to Psalm 77 and we'll look at the first of these three psalms. Psalm 77, again, instructions to the choirmaster, it is to be sung according to the tune Jeduthun, and Asaph is the man who wrote the psalm. It's a psalm where the man is crying out to God in verse 1, and in verse 2, in the day of his trouble, he seeks the Lord. In the night, his hand is stretched out without wearying, but yet his soul refuses to be comforted. So the picture you have here in this psalm is of a man who is disturbed. He is troubled. Something is on his mind. Something is worrying him. He cries out to God. He appeals to God. He pours his heart out to God, and yet he gets no apparent answer. Now, this is the sort of situation that I'm sure we can identify with. So often, when these frustrations and these troubles and distresses occur, we cry out to God, and yet we still don't get that peace or that sense of assurance. It's very interesting reading these Psalms to find how these people are so very human. They don't try to make out that they are great saints who waft their way over the mists of the higher realms and their feet never touch the ground. They paint their pictures, warts and all, their doubts and their fears, and in doing so they've done us a great service, because I'm sure that some of us at times think to ourselves, oh, other Christians couldn't possibly be like this. I'm having all these problems and difficulties. I should be a person of great faith because I read in my daily light or some other devotional book this morning some comforting word that you trust in the Lord and your troubles disappear, and it doesn't happen that way. And we think sometimes that we're a bit substandard or that something's gone wrong. Perhaps something has gone wrong. But at least we should realize that we're human and that we aren't the only people that have ever felt like that. And these psalmists paint the picture very clearly for us of how they felt. And this man is feeling pretty down in the dumps. Verse 4, he can't sleep at night. He says, thou dost hold my eyelids from closing. A rather interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He says, God won't let me sleep. I go to bed at night and I can't sleep. I consider the days of old. He says, I think how God was kind to me in the past. He said, I remember the years long ago. Verse 6, I commune with my heart in the night and I meditate and I search my spirit and I think to myself, you know, what's gone wrong? God used to be very kind to me. And now this has gone wrong and something else has gone kaput and the bottom has fallen out of something else. And here he is tossing and turning and he lies awake at night and he just can't sleep. The sort of thing that happens to you and me sometimes. Something's on your mind, something's bothering you. Go to sleep and you don't go to sleep. And the thing goes round and round in the mind. Goodness me, and the more it goes round, the more uptight we get. And then we think to ourselves, very sensibly, it's about time I went to sleep. But you can't go to sleep now, because we're so wide awake that sleep seems to have fled from our eyes. And so it's 1 o'clock in the morning, 1:30, we're thinking, well, how stupid we are, lying awake here stewing over this when it's not going to do any good, obviously, and the next thing it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And so it goes on. Very human. Not a very sensible thing to do. When we look back on it, we think what a waste of good sleeping time that was. We could have just committed it to the Lord and gone to sleep. But you see, we aren't people of great faith, are we? And we all have these weaknesses. Well, this man has a weakness, and we're thankful that the Holy Spirit included this sort of writing in the scriptures so that we can take heart. Verse 7, he says, will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Has God forgotten me? Has everything sort of gone back the front? Are his promises at an end for all time? God gave marvellous promises. Commit your way unto the Lord and he will bring it to pass. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will give you peace, and things like this. And he says, this has happened in the past and I've had answers to prayer and God has led me, and now here I am and there seems to be no way through. Has God changed, he says? Are his promises finished? Verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And I say to myself, it certainly seems so. Verse 10. It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It appears that God has changed, that he no longer is upholding me as he did in the past. But there's light at the end of the tunnel in verse 11. And now here is this man's remedy. His remedy to these unsettling thoughts is to look beyond his own troubles. He's going to get his mind above these finicky earthly things. He's going to set his mind on things that are above. That's a quote from Colossians. Get your mind above the mundane earthly things. How often we trifle around and we get stewed up, and when we stop and think, we've really been stewing over something which is not all that important. Sometimes it's only a matter of our own hurt pride, something which isn't terribly important at all. And we stew and we stew and we stew. Get your mind above, he says, where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is. Get your mind on nobler thoughts. Have better ideals instead of wallowing around in all this murky mess. And so this man looks beyond his own troubles to the greatness of God. And he says, I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. That's what I'll do. I'll remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work. I'll stop thinking about all my own little troubles, and I'll get my mind on something greater. And when I see the greatness of God and all his works, he says, my confidence might return, and I'll realize that my problem is really just like a grain on the seashore compared with the might of God. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy mighty deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? That's a more positive thought, isn't it? Theology is important. I have found, through observation and through my own experience, that the people who get most depressed, who get most stewed up, who are more up and down, up and down, up and down, on a high today, in a trough tomorrow, those people are usually the people that pay least attention to theology. And by theology, I don't mean something lofty in some great hefty tome that sits up there on a shelf in a library. I mean theology in its most basic meaning of simply the study of God, the knowledge of God, knowing about God. Jim Packer has written that book, Knowing God. Well, that's theology, knowing about God. And people who are always looking into themselves, introspective, getting too tied up in knots over their own little problems, they haven't got their mind on God. And many of them will say, oh, theology is not important, as long as you witness and feel good and as long as you're sharing with your other fellow Christians about your experiences, then this is what's going to carry you through. Well, it's not going to carry you through. There is a place for it, but it is by no means the basis, nor is it the substance of Christian living. The basis of our Christian life is God. And when we can get a higher view of things, a better perspective, an understanding of God, then we'll find that we've got some substance. And I have always found in people that I've had to do with, as well as with my own self, that the antidote, if I can use that word, to this depression is to become more objective. Get our thoughts on something objective, an object, God himself. Get them out of ourselves, which are subjective, get them onto him. And then to study God and to study about the person of God and who he is and what he's done. Study his character, the great doctrines of the Bible, the great truths of Scripture. Just get into the Bible and understand it for what it's saying. And we'll find that once we get that attitude, so many of these smaller issues will just look after themselves. And that's what this man's doing now. He's realizing the sort of God he has. Thy way, O God, is holy. God is great. He is a God, in verse 14, who works wonders. He is a God who manifests his might among the peoples. Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob. And so he goes on and on to the rest of the book. Get your mind above the mundane and the trifling things. And when we get our feet firmly embedded in this foundation of Christian truth, we will find that so many of those things that have bothered us tend to look after themselves, and we don't see them as quite the mountainous obstacles that we thought they were. J.B. Phillips has written a book, and he's called it Your God is Too Small. What a magnificent title, Your God is Too Small, because that exactly is the way it is with us sometimes. Our God is too small. We just don't have an appreciation of the greatness of this God, and we've reduced him to something that's very small, almost like a cuddly bear that we take to bed sometimes. For other people, he's nothing more than a policeman, and for other people, he's nothing more than a sort of super psychiatrist who can give you a shot in the arm every now and again. So many times our appreciation of God, our understanding of God, is just so limited. Our God is too small. No wonder we don't really handle life as well as we ought. So much for Asaph's psalm. We'll go to Psalm 88. And now this one is Heman's psalm. This one's a song. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, meaning that the sons of Korah collected it in their hymn book. There are various collections of psalms, and the sons of Korah had one of these collections. So that's where it came from. He's just looking after the copyrights here, I'd say. Just letting them know where he got it from. Instructions to the choir master. It's to be sung according to the tune Mahalath Leonoth. Fair enough. It's a maskil. A maskil is a type of song. They had maskils, the psalms, miktams, shigeons, all sorts of different types of songs, just as we have different types of songs. Some are sung to one tempo, some to another tempo. We have ballads, we have folk songs, we have waltzes, we have marches, we have national type songs, we have hymns, many different types of songs, and so these maskils, miktams, psalms, shigeons, they are the names of different types of songs, or how the song was to be sung, or what sort of occasion it was to be sung at. Anyway, it was a maskil, and it was written by Heman the Ezrahite. Ezrahite is just a reference to the town he came from. He was a Levite, as we found earlier. Now this man, once again, is in distress. He's not quite as robust as Asaph. Let's read it. He again is crying out in the night in verse 1, and in verse 2 he wants his prayer to come before God. He again is overcome with trials, and he sees no way out. It's a very similar situation to what we had in the previous psalm, and it appears to him that he's close to death. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Sheol, of course, being the place of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. The pit again, Sheol, the place of the dead. Verse 5, I am like one forsaken among the dead. Same thing. Like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom thou dost remember no more, for they are cut off from thy hand. Well, he's not terribly optimistic about the future, is he? And then he sees it as if God has let all this happen. He says in verse 6 that thou hast put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Thy wrath lies heavily upon me. And so it goes on. And this, of course, was a very Hebrew way of speaking. They attributed things to God. It's not as if God is some great ogre who's just waiting there to crush people in his strong hands or to grind them into the dust. Don't get the wrong idea. We have to understand the Hebrew mode of expression, the way the Hebrews expressed themselves, the way they spoke. And of course they saw God as ultimately the cause, the controller of everything. So really the way you get expressions like this in the Old Testament is more a matter of culture and language than a matter of theology. Don't get uptight over these sorts of things when you read that God did this and God did that, as if somehow God is determining and predestining these things to happen quite contrary to the personal desires or the spiritual capacity of the person concerned. It's just that that's the way the Hebrews saw everything, that God was ultimately the source and the cause. I think once you understand that, a lot of the difficulties that you get in the Old Testament will tend to disappear. we have to understand so much of the cultural and linguistic background. And you only have to move in other cultures and other languages to find that the way of expressing yourself in different cultures and different languages varies enormously. And once we can understand the way Hebrew language works in Hebrew culture, some of these things that strike us with our sort of Greco-Roman heritage, some of the things that strike us as being a bit odd aren't really odd at all. He goes on in verse 8 to say not only has God apparently forsaken him, but even his friends have forsaken him, and he's made a thing of horror. He's shut up and he can't escape. Verse 9, every day I call upon thee, O Lord, I spread out my hands to thee. I don't think he's saying that so much in confidence. I would imagine that he's saying it a bit in frustration. God, he says, every day I pray to you, and yet you don't hear me. You don't answer my prayers. It's a bit of a complaint, I should imagine. But at least he does pray. And that's the one ray of hope you get in this psalm. Because he then goes on in verse 10, following, to talk about how it's going to be too late for God to do anything after he's dead. He says, look, I don't want to die. I don't want to be defeated in these present circumstances. I obviously can't praise you when I'm dead. These Old Testament people didn't have any very clear picture of some sort of spiritual existence in an afterlife. Nor do we, I suppose, when it comes to that. We know quite a bit more than they do, because Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through his resurrection. We have a greater insight. But none of us have been there yet. And the people in Old Testament times didn't even have the advantage of knowing of one who came back from the dead to give us hope for the future. And so they had only a very dim and hazy view of the afterlife. They wanted to praise God now in this life. And he says here, I obviously can't praise you when I'm in the grave. You don't get many songs from tombstones. It's not a very pleasant place. You don't get choirs and orchestras and the great sounds of praise lifting up to God coming from the graves in a graveyard. It'll be too late, he says then. Verse 10, dost thou work wonders for the dead? It's the living you've got to work wonders for. Do the shades, the gulls, the creatures, the skeletons, do these rise up to praise you? No. Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave? Isn't it rather among the living? Verse 12, are thy wonders known in the darkness? Or thy saving faith in the land of forgetfulness? It's among the living, he says, we want to see your word. Nothing happens among the dead. They die and they are buried and they go back to the dust. So he says, it's too late when I'm dead. And therefore he asks God to save him now. It's a cry of desperation, you might say. But as I said, there's one ray of hope. And that was the ray of hope in verse 9. At least he kept on praying. Do keep praying. The man may be frustrated, he may be a bit in despair, yet he does bring his burden to God. So many people that I meet, they will talk about their difficulties, they will be frustrated, they will be down in the dumps, and when you ask them if they've been praying, they will say no. Well, it's rather silly, isn't it? It's as if we're sick and we refuse to take the medicine. We refuse to do the one thing that can help us get better. And here are people who get down in the dumps, just the time they really should be praying, they say, I don't feel like praying. Well, of course they don't feel like praying because they're down in the dumps. But if they want to do anything about it, then they've got to start praying. And once we start praying, I think again we'll find that God starts to work. This man is down in the dumps, but notice this, every day he keeps praying. I believe that many people have given up on prayer. Some of them simply because they're lazy. Some of them because they're too secular. They're too much bothered with making a crust and getting the best things out of life. Or they're busy with work or all sorts of other things. But then, of course, there are those that don't pray, not because they're lazy or overburdened with work, but simply because they can't be bothered, or because they're down in the dumps, or because their spirit doesn't feel like praying. All I can say is that as long as a person's like that, there's not much way of improving. Because prayer is the way we speak with God. It's the communion, it's the channel of communication restored. And even when things are dark, and even when things don't seem to be working out, take this man's advice, follow his example, just keep praying. Every day I call upon thee, every day I spread my hands out to thee. Every day he brings his burden to the Lord. If we do that, we can be confident that we will be seen through our trial and we will come out strong in the end. So there you can find two different ways of handling a similar situation. Asaph's way is the better way. But at least Heman, he hasn't given up entirely, although he's certainly not in a very optimistic mood. Well, now we come to our third man, and that's Ethan in Psalm 89. Once again, a maskil. Now, in this case, you find that this man, again, is a bit frustrated. It's not so much a personal thing here, it's a national thing. Israel has suffered some great national setback. It looks as if the walls of Jerusalem have been breached by an invader, and perhaps even the king has been captured. But whatever's happened, it looks to him as if God is not looking after his people. Has God forsaken his king? So it's a similar setup to the previous two. But it's not so personal here. It's rather concerned with the nation as a whole, or with the king in particular. And he goes back to the great promise that God gave. God gave a promise to David through Nathan the prophet, I am going to establish your house, and I'm going to establish your dynasty, and it will last forever. As for you or your descendants, even if a king forsakes me, he says, I will not forsake him. I will chasten him as a father chastens a son, but my steadfast love I will not withdraw from him. And now Ethan looks at the situation, and it appears to him that God's steadfast love has vanished, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything to redeem the king or to restore the fallen nation. So that's the setting. We'll just read selected verses. As you can see, it's a very long psalm. We'll get the picture from the opening four verses. I will sing of thy steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim thy faithfulness to all generations, for thy steadfast love was established forever. Thy faithfulness is firm to the heavens. And thou hast said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. God has made this promise, and he reminds God of it. And then through the next number of verses, he leaves off for a while and offers praise to God for his majesty, for his greatness, for his power, and that runs on to about verse 18. And then in verse 19 he recalls how God chose David. Of old thou didst speak in a vision to thy faithful one and say, I have set the crown upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall ever abide with him. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not outwit him. I will crush his foes. And so it goes on and on. Things God says he's going to do to establish David in greatness. He reminds God now of these things. Verse 24, verse 25, 26. And so it goes on, verse after verse. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. Verse 29, I will establish his line forever. He reminds God of all these promises God had made. And then verse 30, he reminds God how God said, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with scourges, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. So Ethan reminds God of all these things God said. He was going to look after David, preserve David, and even if his sons departed from God's law, God might chasten them, but God would not remove his steadfast love. And yet now it appears that that is precisely what has happened. Verse 38, it seems as if God has forsaken the king. Thou hast cast off and rejected. Thou art full of wrath against thy anointed, the king. Thou hast renounced the covenant with thy servant, and thou hast defiled his crown in the dust. Breached his walls, Jerusalem's been attacked, the king's been dethroned, or he's in some way been put to shame. All his strongholds are in ruins. And so it goes on verse after verse. People despoil him. Verse 44. Thou hast removed the scepter from his hand and cast his throne to the ground. It appears that the Davidic king is finished. Why then does God not act? And so he's appealing to God to come to the rescue of his servant. Verse 46. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? How long will thy wrath burn like fire? Why don't you act? Why don't you change and save your servant? Verse 49. Lord, where is thy steadfast love of old, which by thy faithfulness thou didst swear to David? And that is his only plea. The only basis on which he can make his plea. The whole of this psalm, 52 verses, the plea is based on the sovereign covenant promise of God. You said this to David, you chose him, why then, he says, will you not save him? And so once again, the man comes back to the very basis, which is, of course, the greatness of God. All three psalms have at least this in common, that when they are depressed, when they are frustrated, when they have come to their wits' end, when it seems that there is no way out, there is only one course of action, and in all three cases, that course of action is to go to God and to reassure oneself of the greatness of God, of the greatness of his promises, and to realize that he is above all, that he is great, he is mighty, and that his power is able to save. On the basis of these three psalms, then, we might ask ourselves, what is the basis on which our lives are built? What is it that we look for to give us stability in our lives? What is the basis of our prayer? What is the basis of our confidence? What is it that gives us assurance? What is the answer to all these questions? Is it to be found in an unhealthy introspection, or is it to be found rather in the sovereign, eternal, covenant God in whom we have believed?